My aim for this morning's message is for us to think earnestly about the nature of God and the character of God, and then to think through some of the implications. So if God is this, what is required of us? And my aim for this message is born from a corresponding fear. A fear that our thoughts about God are far too small. Now, I don't mean for that statement to sound unkind. It's reality that as finite creatures, it's just not very easy for us to comprehend an infinite God. To comprehend just how big God is. To comprehend how far-reaching His powers are. But thankfully, God has revealed a lot of Himself to us. He's revealed Himself to us in a variety of ways, but primarily He has revealed Himself to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through His Word, the Scriptures. And so while God cannot be known fully on this side of heaven, for our purposes here on earth, God can be known sufficiently. In other words, what we need to know about God, what we have to know, what we must know, is available to us. It's actually at our fingertips. It's as close to you as the nearest Bible. And as we look at this small portion of Scripture this morning, Psalm 96, we find the psalmist, who's likely King David. We find the psalmist calling us to particular things. We find the psalmist calling us first to a particular action. And this particular action is to be done in a particular manner and from a particular motivation and for a particular end goal. First, we begin with the particular action. Now, admittedly, look the psalm over. The psalmist calls us to numerous activities. And if I were to quickly list just the imperatives from Psalm 96, here is what you would have. Sing, sing, sing from verses 1 and 2. Proclaim, verse 2. Declare, verse 3. Ascribe, 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 verses 7 and 8. Bring, that is, bring an offering, verse 8. Worship, verse 9. Tremble, verse 9. And say, verse 10. That's a lot of imperatives. That's a lot of activity. And so the best summary word for what is being called for here, in my mind, is the word worship. Worship is the grand activity of the Christian. The great interest of the psalmist is that those who are reading the psalm would in turn render appropriate worship to God. Among the myriad of activities that we might engage in over the course of a week or a lifetime, none are more significant than the activity of worshiping the one true God. That is our grand activity. Now, if it's okay with you, I'd like to leave the manner of our worship to later on, near the end of the message. Now I'd like to talk about the motivation or the reason or the impetus we have for worshiping God. The psalmist sets worship before us as an imperative. But why is it an imperative? Why must I worship God, and why must you worship God? The answer is given in verses 4 and 5. For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. but the Lord made the heavens. Quite simply, the logic of worship, the reason for proclaiming the gospel, is that God is great. That's the simple gist of it. Sure, we could name other motivations for worshiping God. There may be other reasons why we need to proclaim the gospel, but few are equal to the reasons supplied by the psalmist. We worship God simply because God is great. God is so glorious. God is so wise. God is so holy. God is so powerful. God is so loving. God is so abounding in mercy that God's people cannot, or at least they should not, keep quiet. They need to worship. I'm reminded of a story that I've told you once before, about Joe Louis, the famous world famous boxer. And the story about Joe Louis comes from the early 1930s. It was a time when Joe Louis was not yet a recognizable face. And Joe Louis was reportedly traveling on a bus in downtown Detroit. And while Joe Louis was riding on the bus, a group of young men began to taunt Joe Louis. They verbally abused him. They were trying to bait him, of all things, into a fight. But Joe Louis just ignored them. Well, the verbal abuse continued and even escalated to the point where the young men on the bus, one of them actually struck Joe Louis in the face. Even then, a restrained Joe Louis did not retaliate, but he simply got off the bus at the next stop. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to imagine yourself on that bus in the early 1930s. You're sitting there a few seats away from Joe Louis. How do you respond as this confrontation unfolds? Well, one response might be to speak up to the young men and say, "Are you guys nuts? Don't you know who this is? Don't you know what he's capable of? It would take an army of you to hurt this man. He would destroy you for your own safety. Just stay in your seat and be quiet and don't bother with this man. He would destroy you." Well, such a response would be good and fine because you'd be preventing other people from getting hurt. But let me suggest to you that there's something fundamental that is missing from that response. An even more appropriate response would be to stand up and to declare to the young men who are acting out of line that they need to show utmost respect for probably the greatest boxer on the planet at that time. Those young men on the bus were in the presence of greatness. But they did not realize it. They needed someone to tell them. They needed someone to announce Joe Louis, to proclaim who he was and how great he was. Yes, they needed to know the danger associated with their ignorance, but more than anything else, those young men on the bus needed to know they were in the presence of greatness, and that demanded respect. Well, dear friends, I want to suggest to you this morning that every human being on this planet lives in the presence of God's greatness, are in proximity to God's glory, and yet many have no clue. They haven't realized it. He's sitting on the bus two seats away. The glory of God is so close, and yet they haven't realized it. Much of the world still needs to hear the message of God's greatness revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we get a glimpse of that greatness, it should motivate us to worship God. It should motivate us to worship God. So if our primary activity is worship, And if our primary motivation for worship is God's greatness, what's the end game? What are we doing this for? What are we hoping to accomplish at the end of the day with all of this worship? Is there something to be achieved by worshiping God? Well, there is. By every appearance, the end goal of worship is that more people would worship. The end goal of worship is that more people, people from every nation, would come to worship the one true God. Now, I don't know if this describes you, but if you've ever imagined your relationship with God to be a private matter, Psalm 96 will likely trip you up and hopefully adjust your notion. Because it's not an appropriately Christian conviction to believe that your relationship with God is a private matter. That's not what the Bible teaches. Listen again to Psalm 96. Declare His glory, where? Among the nations. And His marvelous deeds among all peoples. Oh, but that's not politically correct. Well, the psalmist didn't know what political correctness was or is. Maybe it hadn't been invented yet. Maybe it had been. They didn't call it that. But he didn't care. He understood that the greatness of God needed to be declared among the nations, among all peoples. Look at verse 9. It's a universal call. Tremble before Him, all the earth. And again, our mandate is made clear in verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. You cannot honestly look at Psalm 96 and say, oh, it's just Jesus and me. My relationship with God's a private thing. You may not like to talk about it, but the Bible suggests you should. Because God is great. And not everyone realizes this yet. The grand activity of the Christian is worship. And it appears that our end game is that more people would worship God than who currently are. We want more people worshiping God from every nation here on earth. So we've got the activity, worship. We've got the motivation, God's greatness. We've got the end game, more worship by more people in more places. What's the motivation? How's our worship to be rendered? And what I have here in mind is the manner in which you worship God, or the spirit with which your worship is offered. How do we do that? If worship is the most important thing for any of us and all of us to do, how do we do it that's effective, that's God-honoring? How do we worship? Well, the psalmist provides a clue in the early verses. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and praise His name. I think the emphasis on singing, especially at the beginning of the psalm, is important. We're told elsewhere to say some things about God. We're told elsewhere to declare certain things about God. But here, first of all, we're told three times to sing to the Lord. Why is that? I think the reason we are told to sing relates to the importance of joy in worship. I think the reason we are told to sing relates to the principle and the need to be joyful in worship. You see, I don't think our mandate as Christians is simply to impart information to people who have yet to know Jesus. I see a more pregnant mandate. We are to impart to others important information about God by way of joyful worship. And we hear people say, we don't want a Bible thumper. We don't want a preacher mashing his Bible against the pulpit. We don't want fists rattling in the air. We don't simply need information to pass from one person to another. But the more biblical mandate for the manner of worship is that it's a joyful disposition. That the manner in which we carry on with God, the joyfulness of our expression of gratitude to God, that's what makes a difference in other people's lives. What I want to say is this: how we worship, the manner in which we worship, plays a huge role in determining our level of influence on other people. If the goal of worship is for more people to worship, we need to make sure we're worshiping in a particular manner. And the psalmist makes the manner of worship plain to us, especially in verse 11. Let the heavens do what? Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be what? Be glad. Did you realize that it happens many times in Scripture where God commands us to be joyful? God actually commands us to be happy. Well, why would He do that? I think one of the reasons is because God is happy. The God who created all things is not an angry, vindictive God, but He's a happy God. He's an infinitely joyful God. And so a joyful God wants joyful people to represent Him. Some of you know that I became a Christian as a teenager while I was attending a Christian camp in Northern Ontario in Canada. I became a Christian as a teenager at a camp, even though I had spent significant time in the Sunday school of a Presbyterian church as a child. So what was the difference between these two contexts? Why is it that within a few weeks, this camp was able to draw a decision, a life-changing decision out of me that didn't emerge during my years in Sunday school? Is it because of the information I was given? Well, no. I'm certain that I received exactly the same information as a child in Sunday school and also as a teenager at the camp. So what was the difference? Why did I become a Christian in the one context and not in the other? Without a doubt, the answer lies with the manner in which the gospel was delivered to me. At the Christian camp, I saw young men and young women, 18-year-olds, 20-year-olds, 25-year-olds, young men and young women joyfully living out their Christian life. And it was compelling. It convinced me where Sunday school did not. And by worship, I don't want you to think that I'm asking you all to show up 3 days or 4 days a week for a worship service. That's not where this is going. When I'm here suggesting that worship is the grand activity of the Christian, I'm not talking about the hour and a quarter we're here on Sunday morning. I'm not talking about a worship service. Because the psalmist isn't talking about a worship service. He's not describing the format of Sabbath worship. He's describing how we're to live our life. Living and worshiping should be synonymous in the life of the Christian. There should be no distinction between living and worshiping. And I think we've seen in this country, we've seen in the Western world, how much trouble we can get into when we compartmentalize our life, where worship is this thing we do for an hour or so on Sunday, and living's what we do the rest of the week. The Bible tells us that living and worshiping are the same thing, or should be the same thing. And for our lives to be most compelling, they must be lived out joyfully. I don't know who's calling. I don't know if we should answer. But here's the call that's going out from this pulpit. And I hope that all of you will answer. It's a call to be joyful. You know, probably in pulpits everywhere in this world, there's some hard messages going out today. I guess I'm biased, but I don't think this is a hard message. I want you to be joyful. I want your life to have maximum joy. But here's the qualifier. We have our maximum joy when that phone... No, we have maximum joy when we worship God. That is the source of our greatest joy. I want you to remember, dear friends, that the Christian gospel is not merely news. The Christian gospel is good news. And it's quite unlikely that the world will believe your message of good news if you live your life always as if you've received bad news. If you live your life as if the gospel is ordinary. We need to live our lives as if we've received the best gift in the universe. And we have. And that ought to make us joyful. Our manner matters. Our disposition, day by day, hour by hour, will tell others if the gospel has really touched our lives. Little bit of review as we close. Christians' primary activity is worship. The manner in which we worship ought to always be joyful. The reason or the motivation for our worship is that God is great and He's done great things. And the end goal for our worship is more worship by more people in more places. Now you've come here this morning, I hope, I trust, because you've wanted to worship God. And I trust in varying measures you've done this. You've worshiped God. You've chosen wisely for your Sunday morning. But my great interest for you is that we not simply engage in joyful worship when we're in here, but that we also commit ourselves to living out joyful worship out there, in the community, at the club, at our workplace, in our home, at our social events. Because God has so designed to draw people to Himself using other people. God has designed to redeem people, to bring people into heaven using you and using me. We're relevant to the process of God bringing people into His kingdom. Every human being on earth lives in the presence of God's greatness. But we know there are so many who have not yet realized this. But our joyful worship can change that. Our joyful worship is what this world desperately needs. So often the church is seen as a bunch of finger pointers. You shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that. There's going to be terrible consequences for you. I don't know why you go to church. You're obviously not living. No, that ought not to be how we present to the world. Joyful worship is what this world desperately needs from the church. And joyful worship is what the God in heaven deserves. It's what God in heaven deserves. So as you go from this place, worship. As you have lunch today, worship. As you interact with friends and family, as you go to work, worship God joyfully. It's what this world needs, and it's what God deserves. Amen.